Will you turn with me to Judges chapter 3? I want to speak this morning about divine testing and deliverance from Judges chapter 3. I'll read the chapter. Judges chapter 3, this is the word of God. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. By the way, the Ammonites and the Moabites are the descendants of Lot, and the Amalekites, Amalek, was the grandson of Esau. They went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Verse 14, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy, inspired word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we beseech you that you would be pleased by your Spirit to take the word of God and make it plain to us. Open our ears and eyes that we might hear and see. That open our minds and hearts that we might receive and believe your word. How precious it is to us. May our souls delight in the richness of the word of God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen. I am discovering as I read the book of Judges that it becomes more and more relevant every time I read it for the Christian. It's a very relevant and pertinent book for us. Number one, for instance, it is a warning to every Christian never to play with sin. That's the big picture in Judges. It's a warning never to play with sin. In other words, don't compromise with the world, or don't imagine that you can get away with your sin. Sin will find you out, as the Bible would say. Secondly, not only is it a warning, but Judges is an instruction. It's an instruction to us that sin always goes downward, sin always brings decline, sin never ever improves anything. Sin is wickedness and lawlessness, compromise, ultimately apostasy away from God. A real profession of faith is only the fruit of a real possession of Jesus. We can all make profession of faith, but not have possession of Christ. Therefore, the profession is false. And I wonder how many people around the world today make profession, but have no comprehension of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Not only a warning, not only an instruction, but thirdly, it is an encouragement because God promises deliverance. I mean, that's the amazing thing, right, about grace in one sense. Grace overcomes sin because grace comes from God. God has the power to deliver. There's much grace in the book of Judges, isn't there? God responding to the pleas and the cries and the distress of his people. In grace, raising up a judge, raising up a deliverer, who the Bible says saved them out of their distress. So this is a book of encouragement that God promises and provides deliverance. God helps his people. God saves. The book of Judges also shows us that those who honor God, God honors them. Those who honor God, God honors them. Book of Judges shows us that we all have the great capacity for catastrophe through compromise, leading to idolatry, leading to apostasy. What a catastrophic thing sin is, but what an incredible, powerful God it would take to deliver us from such powerful sin. So the book of Judges shows us that sin is a war, sin is spiritual, sin is about a great struggle, a great spiritual struggle that every Christian experiences, that every Christian knows. And if you compromise, if you play with sin, you get burnt by the fire. Sin, if you play with it, will force you, drive you away from God. Sin never drives you to God. It's only when God convicts you, brings you, as John Newton would say in his hymns, brings you to nothing, lays you in the dust like a worm. Only when God does that can we be brought by God's saving power and deliverance to faith in him. Grace is a gift, undeserving gift, unmerited gift, like mercy. We don't deserve it. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. How gracious of God to deliver us. So, if there's going to be any deliverance from sin, if there's going to be any kind of freedom, salvation, it is found in the Lord Himself only. You'll notice in the text of Judges, as you read through the book, it was the Lord who raised up the judge, and it was the Lord who delivered Israel through that judge that He raised up. God delivers. Doesn't the psalmist say that in Psalm 121? I lift up my eyes to the hills where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If God can create all things and then hold them and sustain them, as the Bible says Jesus does by His powerful word, the word of His power, then He can handle my life and the catastrophes, the spiritual struggles, the difficulties, the hardships. God's grace is greater than our sin. We sing that, don't we? Grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace. That's what it is. Amazing grace. Now, we've already seen in Judges chapter 2, you remember last week we talked a little bit about the pattern of sin, the persistence of sin, the provision of God's salvation in light of that pattern and that persistence in sin. Here is the pattern. They sin against God. He hands them over to deliverers or to oppressors or plunderers. They are under oppression. They are in distress. They cry out to God. God delivers them by raising up a judge. The land has peace. And then the cycle repeats itself again. They bow down to the gods of the Canaanites. They worship them. They abandon the Lord. They serve the Canaanites. God raises up oppressors. God oppresses them through them. They are in great distress. They cry out to God. He raises up a judge. He delivers them. And on and on and on the cycle goes in the book of Judges. Perhaps you have recognized in your own life that you may be in some sort of cycle like that. It's a tragic place to be. Their sin, notice in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, they abandoned God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned God. They went after other gods and they provoked the Lord, the Bible says. So they abandoned God, they abandoned His ways, they abandoned His laws, they broke covenant with God. God is a covenant-keeping God. People are covenant breakers. God gives His word, God gives His law, says you keep it, we break it. It's been the history of the human race from the time of Adam. Adam was in that kind of relationship. God says you shall not eat of that fruit of that tree. The day you eat of it, the day you die. Well, he ate of the tree and died. Died spiritually, as God said he would. And every single human being that has ever entered onto the planet derived from Adam has a sin nature of their own. And you don't have to tell a little baby or a little child to, well, I don't have to even, you all know it by experience. They sin naturally. And why did you do that? It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was my brother or my sister. The transference of guilt or responsibility. We all do it. We've all done it. So their sin, Israel's sin, is to abandon the Lord. They turn away from God. They turn aside to idols. They worship foreign gods. The Bible says they commit evil. They sinned against God. What did God do? Well, God disciplined them. By the way, God never lets any sin that you commit go unpunished. Sin must always be punished. And either you will recognize that your sins have completely, and you will know it, that sin, your sin, has been dealt with by Jesus Christ at the cross, and now your hunger and your passion is for God's righteousness and God's kingdom and the holiness of Christ, that you might be like your Savior, conformed to His image. Or you just don't care and you continue to sin and sin and sin. Then you don't know Jesus. You love yourself and you love your sins. Well, God disciplined Israel. They sinned against Him. He raised up oppressors. Chapter 2, verse 14, plunderers. And then when they cried out to Him, He raised up judges. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 18. That's the pattern in the book of Judges. And that pattern, by the way, goes from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 16. And we see the same pattern specifically as God raises up different judges. Now I want you to notice, chapter 3, three different judges, right? First of all, verses 7 through 11, Othniel. Verses 12 through 30, Ehud. And the last verse of chapter 3, Shamgar, is raised up by God. So in Judges chapter 3, we have three judges raised up by God. Now I want you to notice a recurring theme. First of all, verse 7 says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what was God's response to their evil? He will raise up a judge, Othniel by name. Notice that verse though, verse 7. They did evil. Look at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the fruit of their deliverance would be Ehud the judge. And then verse 31, after him, Shamgar becomes the judge to deliver from the Philistines. Now I want you to notice that pattern. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the raising up of judge, and then that little word or words after him occurs all the way through to get to the end of Samson's life. So for instance, all the major judges in Judges are introduced by, number one, the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then this word, the Lord raised up. All of the major judges are introduced in that way. And then after the introduction of a major judge, it says, and after him, or after him. So, for instance, major judges, Barak and Deborah, Gideon and Abimelech, and then it says, after him, Tola, after him, Jer, then major judge Jephthah, and after him, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and finally major judge Samson. And all of the major judges are introduced. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. He raised up so-and-so to deliver them. And then lesser judge after him, certain of these judges that we find. Every judge, each particular judge deals with a particular enemy. So notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, Othniel has to deal with Cushan Rishathaim, who's the king of Mesopotamia. So the Mesopotamians are causing trouble. They're in the north. They've come down. They're oppressing Israel. God raises up Othniel to deliver them. Secondly, Ehud, well, God raises up Eglon, the king of Moab. So the Moabites become the enemies in verses 12 through 14. And Ehud, the judge, delivers them from Eglon. And Shamgar, in verse 31, fights the Philistines. So notice the different enemies, the Mesopotamians, the Moabites, and the Philistines. When you look at Judges chapter 3, two major points. Number one, decline. Number two, deliverance. And it's not just about physical decline and physical deliverance. It's a spiritual thing that we're talking about. It's spiritual decline and spiritual deliverance. If you worship a foreign god, an idol, you must be delivered from your idolatry. That's the deliverance God will bring about through the judge who will destroy the idols or the kings or the peoples that are oppressing Israel. So this chapter is about spiritual decline and about spiritual deliverance. By the way, something perhaps every Christian knows about, decline and deliverance. It's not God who makes us decline. We decline because we are rebellious and stubborn and sinful, but it is God who delivers. You can't deliver yourself. You never can deliver yourself. John Newton understood that, did he not? Not able to do anything. Only God could deliver him. Now the remarkable thing about God's grace is that his deliverance is always available for us, to his people. And God's deliverance always is a deliverance from spiritual decline. Let me ask you this question. Are you satisfied at this moment with your spiritual life? It's blossoming, it's flourishing, it's fantastic, it's glorious. You don't need to improve it. Is that how you see your Christian life? I don't think any Christian would ever say that's exactly how I see my life. No, I don't see my life like that. In fact, I recognize that the Christian life from beginning to end is a life of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ from the moment I became a Christian until Jesus comes or until I am with the Lord. A process of sanctification, a process of consecration, a process of being conformed to the image of Jesus, a process of holiness. Let me ask you another question. Is it your passion to be a holy person? See, that's where the rubber really meets the road. Is it your hunger, your deep desire to be like Christ? Or to compromise just a little so that things don't go so rough for you in the world? Well, compromise leads to decline. It's the beginning of decline. It's the end. Once decline sets in. So spiritual decline is about bondage and slavery, something Israel was very familiar with. They were always in bondage and slavery. God had to save them. God delivered them out of Egypt, didn't he? In fact, their existence in Egypt is called bondage or slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them. He saves them. So all spiritual decline is always spoken of in terms of bondage and of slavery. But all spiritual deliverance is always spoken of in terms of freedom and salvation. Deliverance. Always. It's not a partial deliverance that Jesus brings to us. Just read, as Mick read for us, Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus only has to make one sacrifice for sins for all time to seat himself at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. Only one sacrifice. Doesn't have to offer himself again and again like the Old Testament sacrifices, which were incomplete, just types and shadows of his perfect sacrifice, which never has to be made again. A deliverance once for all. Freedom. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the theme, the message of the Bible? That you can be saved in and from your sins? Delivered from them? I fear that there are too many people, too many Christians who believe that, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but I'm not being delivered from my sins. Listen, the salvation of Jesus delivers from the power and the bondage of sin. Otherwise, what kind of salvation is it? It's a very real salvation. It's a very powerful salvation. It's a divine thing. So it's always the message of the Bible to save sinners. It's always the message of the Bible to deliver from death's grip. Doesn't the book of Hebrews talk about that who all their lifetime were subject to slavery and fear of death? Jesus has come and broken that power and delivered us who were subject to that fear. Set free. Saved. But what was Israel's decline? Well, number one, God has not driven out all the nations. I mean, that would have been too easy if God just destroyed them before they engaged in war. No, God has not driven out all the nations in Judges chapter 2 and Judges chapter 3. In fact, what is needed as far as God is concerned is just a little testing, a little proving, a little hardship. May I suggest to you that your spiritual sanctification is not an easy thing. God will prove you. God will test you. But it involves us, does it not? I mean, if we truly trust Jesus Christ, if his righteousness is my righteousness imputed to me, no merit of my own, I have no ability to merit righteousness before a holy God. He gives it to me freely in the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus in justification by faith. If that's true, and you truly trust Christ, then you will pursue holiness. You will. I mean, the Bible says, doesn't it? And it's true that he who began a good work in you will do what? Will finish it. Complete it. Bring it to perfection. Bring it to completion. But it's also true that I am to work out that salvation that has been worked in me with fear and trembling. There's too much flippancy today about being a Christian. Too casual, too shallow. Paul says, work your own salvation out with fear and trembling. We're dealing with holy things. Sin and salvation. If you make a promise to someone, you should keep that. Because promises often made will require proving. If I say I'm going to do something, then prove it. How will I prove it? By doing what I said. Do you know that when God promises something, He always proves His word? He never promises something and doesn't do it. Whenever God makes a promise, says something, or thus says the Lord, you can rest assured it will happen. It will take place. And yet, brothers and sisters, promises are easily made, but not so easily kept. Israel said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you're not able. No, we'll serve the Lord. And yet the next generation didn't even know the Lord or the works of the Lord. You see, your Israel always promised faithfulness. If I were to meet with you one-on-one and ask you, do you promise to serve Jesus Christ? I'm pretty much assured that you would say to me, yes. I'd be confident that you'd say that to me. Israel always promised faithfulness. Always to break their promise. Always to break their word. How many times? Over and over and over and over again. It was their pattern. Okay, now, God tests them. Okay, what are the tests? Well, look at the first test is chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. So we go back to verse 20 of chapter 2. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, because this people have transgressed My covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed My voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So, test number one, will they walk in My way? What's the test? I'm leaving those nations. I'm not going to drive them out. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to drive them out? Are you going to say, Lord, I'm going to drive these nations out? That's what they should have said, but that's not what they did. So the test, first test at the end of chapter 2 is, will they walk in My ways, is what God's testing them. How does He test them? He leaves some of the nations behind. Doesn't make it easy for them. He wants to prove their word, to prove their promise. Test number 2 is chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach those who had not known it before. Test number 2, they need to learn warfare. So we have, will they walk in My way? There are the nations. But you need those nations also to learn warfare. So God has two tests before His people. Are you going to be faithful to Me? And you better fight. But you need to learn. So you need an enemy to fight. Listen, if you had no sin in you, there's no war. There's no war. Spiritual experience in spiritual struggle against sin takes time. You will know sin and its power when you come under conviction, when you become a Christian and are saved by Christ, then you engage in this incredible warfare till the end of your days. You need to learn how to fight. So when you read Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, and having done that, what must I do? Stand firm, stand fast, and then fight with the weapons at our disposal. But you have to learn warfare. This doesn't happen. In fact, warfare requires courage, does it not? Spiritual courage for a spiritual war. That's what we're engaged in. Now, we do not dispute at all that God tests His people. We do not dispute that. In fact, Adam and Eve in the garden are tested by God. You may eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but that tree you may not. There's the test. Will you obey me and not eat, refuse, refrain? Or will you disobey me, break my word, and sin against me? What will they do? That is the test. And did not God test Abraham in Genesis 22? I want you, Abraham, to take your only son, your beloved son, your monogenes son, your one and only son. I want you to take him, and I want you to go to a land that I'll show you, and to a mountain that I'll show you, and I want you to offer him there to me as a sacrifice. What? That's what I want you to do. The Bible doesn't say that Abraham rebelled against God. No, he packed up everything, got the servants, and off they went to that mountain that God said he'd show him. And when he got there, he took Isaac and bound him on the altar and all of those things and raised his hand to kill his son. Then God said, stop. Now I know that you believe. Have you ever come to had to make such a sacrifice? I don't think so. That's why Abraham's the father of faith. Justified by faith. He's the great example of one who believed God. God tested him. Bible says in Exodus 15, just crossed the Red Sea. God tested Israel at Massa. Just come through this incredible experience. Pharaoh's army decimated. The Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And God tests them right after that at the waters. And they complain against God. Would that you, Moses, had left us in Egypt. Why did you bring us here to die? We've just delivered you out of the Red Sea. You know how blind we are to spiritual victories and successes. We dispose of them as if they mean nothing to us and desire sin, like Israel, over and over and over again. Man is rebellious, is he not? He tests God. It's man who tests God. Psalm 78:18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. Psalm 78:41. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Israel's history is one of testing God, provoking God. They tested him at Meribah, Exodus 17. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. So, beloved, it's wrong to test God, isn't it? It's wrong to test God. It's wrong to put God to the test. What God requires is always the same. He has spoken, you must believe. That's it. Not debate. Not discuss. Thus says the Lord. Yes, Lord. That's what God requires always. Not, you know, Lord, I think there's a better way. I think there's an easier way we can do this. No. I have spoken. That is my word. Will you do my word? That's the test. Will you do my word? Will you prove faithful? And by the way, when God tests anyone, he has absolute right to test anyone whom he pleases. He has absolute right to do that. What he really wants to know, God, is will you love me? Will you follow me? Will you obey me? Will you serve me? Will you do the things I ask because you love me? Will you do those things? So in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2, God's testing has to do with a moral, spiritual commitment, like Adam and Eve in the garden. But in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God's testing is he leaves the nations in their midst so that they could learn warfare, they could become accustomed to warfare so that they might wage war against the nations. Notice the nations, verse 3. These are the nations. The five lords of the Philistines. They have five cities, of course. Southwest, in Israel. All the Canaanites, the Sidonians, that's in the north, Tyre and Sidon. All the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon to the north, above Galilee. From Mount Baal-Hermon, Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath, which was the ultimate border in the north. And Damascus was further to the east. The whole land. God left enemies. These are the nations. Why did he leave them? He wants to accustom Israel to warfare. They need to learn how to fight. So God's testing has a spiritual side. Will you walk in my ways? Has a physical side. You need to learn warfare if you're going to possess the land. It's not just going to fall into your lap. By the way, in spiritual warfare for the Christian, you need to learn warfare. You're just not going to win victory like that easily done. Oh no. It requires a great war. Question is, did Israel pass God's test? Answer, no. Look at verse 5, chapter 3. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They lived among them. And verse 6, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. General failure, verse 5, they lived among the Canaanites. It was God who made the promise early on in the desert to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he called Moses to be his servant. He said, I'm going to lead my people out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them to a broad land, to a good land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm going to bring them to that land where the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of these people are. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to do that. Told Moses that when he called Moses. Look at Israel, verse 5. They lived among the Canaanites. That's a general failure. But a much more particular spiritual failure is verse 6. They intermarried. Look what it says in verse 6. Their daughters, that's the Canaanites, they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to the Canaanite sons. Intermarriage. And what is the result of that intermarriage? Served their gods. Idolatry. That was the result of their intermarriage. Now, I can make a very practical, relevant application here. When a Christian marries an unbeliever knowingly, when a Christian marries an unbeliever knowingly, generally speaking, it is not the unbeliever who just suddenly becomes a Christian. And many Christians enter those kinds of marriages with the hope and the anticipation, well, once we're married, they'll become a Christian. No, it doesn't work like that. That would be the great exception to the rule if someone were to become a Christian in that setting. No, what happens is the Christian is immediately compromised. Immediately compromised. Happened to Lot. You know, when you meet Lot, he's with Abraham. Doesn't take long before he's pitched his tents towards Sodom. Doesn't take long before he's living in Sodom with a wife and with children. Happened to Lot. It happened to Israel, right here. It happens today. Sad to say, in the church. Sometimes even against godly counsel. Listen, brothers and sisters, no good thing ever comes from compromise, ever. No good thing ever comes from compromise. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because there can be no partnership, no fellowship, no accord, no portion, no agreement. Doesn't Amos the prophet say, can two walk together except they be agreed? Paul also makes it very clear, abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 7, that a believer, if married to an unbeliever, now in this situation, here are two unbelievers and one of them becomes a Christian and they are married. Paul says, you stay married. You're not to divorce the unbeliever. It is the believer's responsibility, who's now become a Christian in an existing marriage, to stay with the unbeliever and to do everything in their power to witness and to live a godly life. It's not that they chose, when they went into the marriage, they were both unbelievers, but one of them has become a Christian. Now, not to divorce the unbelieving partner. Where one partner becomes a Christian, Paul also says that the unbelieving partner is sanctified. Not only the partner, but the children are made holy, sanctified. Something happens in a marriage between two unbelievers where one of them becomes a believer. Something happens. God says the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing partner, and the children are sanctified by the believing partner. But to enter a marriage to start with in disobedience, I can assure you, is to bring misery upon your life and upon that kind of marriage. Because God says, don't do it. Don't compromise. You compromise, misery is coming your way. It happened to Esau. He had two wives. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. They were Hittite women. Esau married them. Jacob, oh no, says Isaac, you go to the land of your mother's people and you find there a wife for yourself. Just as the servant of Abraham had found a wife, Rebekah, for Isaac. It happened to Solomon, didn't he? Oh, he married many foreign women. He compromised. He allowed the gods of Chemosh and Molech to be there in Jerusalem, to compete with the God of Israel because of his marriages. It happened to Ahab. Oh, Ahab married Jezebel. What was the first thing Jezebel did? She introduced Baal worship in all of its degradation, all of its immorality to Israel. And the writer John, the apostle to the book of Revelation, talks about Jezebel in the churches. You know, the amazing thing about Judges 3 is that we find this man, Othniel, whom the Lord raised up to deliver Israel, he is married to Caleb's daughter, Aksa. You can read about that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He married right. He didn't marry a Canaanite. He married Caleb's daughter. He married right. And you know, the interesting thing about Othniel as the first judge, I think, in the text, the context, coming straight out of verse 6, their intermarriage with the Canaanites, is that Othniel is not like you. He married right. He married a godly woman. He married Aksa. When we marry people, we always use the phrase, marriage is not to be entered into lightly, carelessly, casually, flippantly. In Judges chapter 1, if Othniel is going to have Aksa as his wife, this is Caleb's stipulation. Now remember, Caleb, he's come out of the land, he's taking his inheritance. He says, whoever takes Kiriath Sefer, which is Debir, the name Debir, whoever takes that city, I'll give him Aksa, my daughter, as his wife. Othniel says, okay, I like Aksa. I got to take the city, right? So if Othniel is going to have Aksa, then he must conquer the Canaanites. If you want the blessing of God, you must conquer sin. If you dally with sin and play with sin and compromise with sin, idolatry, apostasy, compromise, decline. So you see, Othniel has to prove himself. Caleb says, I want a son-in-law, and the kind of guy I want is going to have to prove himself to me. I mean, I've taken Hebron. So there's 20 miles south or 15 miles south is Debir. There's Kiriath Sefer. Whoever takes Kiriath Sefer, I'll give him Aksa, my daughter, as wife. Othniel says, I'm the man. He took Kiriath Sefer. And he got Aksa. Good marriage. Some of you are children here this morning. I promise you, I think I can promise this, some of you are going to make the wrong choice. Some of you are going to make the wrong choice. And you think you're going to make the right choice. But you are going to end up in a marriage perhaps that is compromising against what God says. And I assure you, it will end in disaster. Is it any wonder to the Christian church that the divorce rate in the Christian church is equal to the divorce rate in the world? How is that possible if you make the right choice? You see, obedience to what God's covenant is always results in the fruit of union and communion. Marriage is a covenant. We all know that. Marriage requires vows before God. Even the unbelievers take vows before God. I promise, yes, I will do this and I will do that. And 6 months later, they break them. But God doesn't forget. That's the problem. Doesn't forget. what about this man Othniel? Well, what does he do? Well, he's a good man, right? Married right. God raises him up as the judge, and he delivers Israel because they are now in bondage to Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of the Mesopotamians. Verse 10 says that Othniel, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord gave him Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Don't you like that? Where's the victory come from? The Lord. Always. Listen, spiritual victory doesn't come just because you obeyed. It's God who gives the victory. He expects obedience. He gives you the fruit of that. He delivers you. Lest you say, I delivered myself from my sin. I delivered myself and my temptation. Oh no, you cannot. Only the Lord delivers a person in their temptations and from their sins. So this man, Othniel, he prevailed against Mesopotamia. Why? Because the Lord was fighting for him. He's a good man. The Lord raised him up. The Spirit of God is within him. So Othniel is a man of proven ability, isn't he? That's from chapter 1. He took Kiriath-Sepher. He's a man of demonstrated courage. He's willing to fight the Canaanites. He's a man of personal faith. The Spirit of the Lord is in him. And he's a man of godly heritage. He's connected to Caleb. Spiritual giant. Bible says of Caleb, he wholly followed the Lord. Totally followed the Lord. Completely followed the Lord. Well, here's his son-in-law, Othniel. He's got a good example to follow, right? Listen to me, you children, this morning. Look to the godly example of your parents to follow them. You know, I was reading this week a story about a solid Christian family, about a pastor, young pastor. He's dying on his deathbed with cancer. His father and his uncle, who are both pastors, come to visit him. And they spend time with him at his bedside. And they minister to him and they're talking with each other. And then the young pastor who's dying says to his uncle, he says, would you mind if I just had a few words with my dad by myself? So the uncle's sure, and he went out. And they had words in there. And then the father came out. And he said to his brother, the uncle, he said, I want to tell you what he said. When he called me over to his bed, he says, Dad, can you just put your arms around me? Can you just put your arms around me? Can I put my arms around you? He said he was almost breaking with emotion as he gathered this son of his who's dying of cancer, who's nothing, in his arms, gathers him in his arms, and then with his arms around him, the son says, Dad, I just want you to know that the greatest gift that God ever gave me outside of salvation itself was the gift of a mother and a father who loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest gift. And I'm saying to you children this morning, the greatest gift you can take into marriage is Jesus Christ. You go in without him on either side, you are in big trouble. And I'm warning you today because I know it will happen. It's happened through history. But let this day be a warning to you children. And I don't care if you're 3 years old, 4 years old, 8 years old, 9 years old, 12 years old, 15, it doesn't matter. Pay attention. Hear the word of God. Your life and the happiness of your life before God hangs in the balance. This is a serious thing. Othniel is a spiritual man. What an immense privilege, brothers and sisters, to belong to a Christian family. I had that privilege. I had that heritage. It's mine. It exists in my parents and my grandparents on both sides of my family. It's a glorious heritage. To despise the heritage of God is a dangerous thing. The blessing of God. Now, sometimes, you know, God can save two unbelievers, right? Make them his children. There they are. He gathers them into the church. They love the Lord. And they begin for the first time a new generation that knows the Lord. But you compromise. You compromise. You won't have that. And you will think to yourself, I can have it. You cannot. You will not. It will not happen. Children, Do not despise your parents and their teaching. Oh, I know you think you know better than your parents. I know that. But in reality, you don't, because you're young and you don't have their experience and you don't have their age and you don't have their maturity. Listen to them. Learn from them. Listen to what your moms and dads say. Desire Jesus Christ from a young age. It will save you a lot of misery. Israel has a beautiful heritage, don't they? What an incredible heritage. Some of you have a beautiful heritage. God is your God. God has saved you. God has delivered you, just like He would deliver Israel when they cried out to Him. God has preserved you to this day, to this moment. Even you children, you are preserved by God to this moment. Do not despise God and do not throw off the shackles. Do not think that when I get to college I can do as I please. That is compromise. You will eat the bitterness and the fruit of it. I warn you. And it doesn't matter if it's a child, it can be an adult as well. Do not compromise in your business work. Do not compromise in your home life. Where are men and women today who are giants spiritually, like Othniel? I want to be like that man. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Power from God, not his own power, not his own strength, but God's power in his life working. Does not every Christian possess God, the Holy Spirit? Yes, he does. Yes, she does. Let me ask you this. Would you throw off the yoke of Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You throw off Jesus, you've got heaviness, misery. Take Jesus Christ and His yoke is easy, light. A joy to live under such a king. But live under the Canaanites. They'll have you doing their stuff in a moment. And you'll be far from God. You know the result of Othniel's obedience and deliverance. The land had rest for 40 years. Rest. Ah, there's such a thing about spiritual rest, isn't there? Such a tragedy to be not at rest spiritually. That was John Newton, right? In Conviction, not at rest spiritually. But when he came to rest, amazing grace found me, saved me, delivered me, keeps me, preserves me, will bring me home. And when 10,000 years and 10,000 years have gone, it will still be amazing grace that's keeping me in the presence of God. Well, I don't have time to go into Eglon. Eglon and Ehud, the judge, there's a little bit of comedy and satire. Eglon was a very fat man. We have moral problems with Ehud himself because he acts treacherously and there's assassination. The Bible doesn't explain all of that. He was raised up by God and he delivered Israel. They had rest for 80 years. You'll notice verses 12 through 14, God raised up Eglon to oppress Israel. You want your sin, I'm going to oppress you. Secondly, verse 15 through 25, God raises up Ehud, a tribe of Benjamin. By the way, he was a left-handed man. You notice that in the text. You know, it's remarkable how many Benjamites are left-handed in the Bible. Seems to be an interesting thing about the Benjamites, that they were left-handed. David had slingers who were from Benjamin who could sling a stone with right hand or left hand. Ehud was a left-handed man, and that's stressed in the text because of where he puts his sword in order to kill King Eglon. Thirdly, the Moabites are defeated, 10,000, and it's interesting the word play is able, strong or able-bodied men. Not like Eglon, fat, lazy. And not like you, Israel, who are also becoming lazy spiritually and fat. Not like you. Ah, how sad this Israel is it not? Notice after Ehud, Shamgar defeats the Philistines, hand-to-hand combat, right? 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I don't know if that's all at one time. The Bible doesn't say if it was all at one time. Might have been over the course of a period of time that he slew 600 men of the Philistines, but he had an ox goad. In fact, there's some doubt as to whether Shamgar was an Israelite or not, because he's declared to be the son of Anath, and Anath seems to have some Canaanite pagan connection. Doesn't matter. God raised him up to judge Israel, and he came after Ehud and delivered Israel from the Philistines. So in God's sovereignty, he raises up and he uses obscure individuals, does he not? They're not perfect. None of us are perfect. You see, the only perfection is God. Therefore, the only one who gets the glory must be God. I'm not perfect. I don't deserve any glory. God's glorious. God's perfect. God's holy. He deserves the glory. Brothers and sisters, spiritual men and women and spiritual boys and girls are not born into this world. They are raised up, and they are saved, and they are delivered by a sovereign God. And he uses them and he gifts them. Will you stand up this morning to the proving tests of God for your own life? Will you stand up to that proving? Isn't that what Job said? When he has tested me or refined me, I shall come forth as gold. When he's proved me. What if God should examine you this morning deliberately, personally, and test your heart to see whether you will walk in his ways or not? Right now, if God were to do that, to test you, may I ask if you know the delivering power, the glorious sin-delivering power of Christ Jesus? The reality is that you can know that delivering power in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your church, in your work, wherever it is. And so is God testing you in order to prove you? Maybe in your business life. Maybe in your home life. Your own personal spiritual life with God. Is God testing you in order to prove you, that you might learn something about God and from God? There's a lot that we can learn from these Old Testament judges. That's why we must pay attention to the warnings of God and the instructions of God, so that we might know the encouragement of God personally. So will you walk in his ways? Will we faithfully follow Jesus this morning? And will we persevere truly in the spiritual war that wages against our souls? Will you do that? You can only do it with Jesus Christ. May he help us this morning. Let's pray together.